This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 6. 1 Kings, chapter 6 through 8, Solomon's Temple. This is going to be the detailed explanation of the temple that God had told Solomon to build, and it goes back to a promise that God had made to Solomon's father, King David. And he said to David, "When you die and join your ancestors, I will make one of your sons the next king, and I will set up his kingdom. He will build a house for me, and I will let his kingdom rule always." He was referring to Solomon, who would build this temple. And he was referring to Solomon's descendant and Jesus' descendant. Actually, not Solomon's descendant, but David's descendant, the Lord Jesus himself. He, of course, will build a temple in the millennium. Probably we see that in the book of Ezekiel, and that's going to be the temple we're going to go to during the millennium, during the 1,000 years. We're going to go every year and pay homage to the Lord. We'll talk about temples today, and I have a booklet that I put together, spent too many hours on it, but I found that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And I wanted to go through a lot of verses very quickly today, so I think you'll get a pretty good idea from these drawings and these models of what we think the Temple of Solomon looked like. And so today we're going to talk about Solomon building the temple, his completing the temple, and then his dedicating the temple. And as we go through this study, let's think about what a temple is. A temple is the dwelling place of God here on earth. The first temple we have would be, of course, the little tabernacle in the wilderness that took care of the Israelites for the 40 years of their journey from Egypt and for many, many years to come, probably another 500 years until the building of this temple. The year that this temple is starting to be built is 966 BC, about 3,000 years ago. And after this temple, there's another temple, which comes about at the end of the Babylonian captivity. Herod then adds on to that temple. The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes, he becomes the temple of God. John says that the temple of God is within the Lord and he dwelt among us. So God presented himself through Jesus. Then, of course, the church was born on the day of Pentecost, and believers became the temple. So it comes right down to you and me and Christians all over the world. We are the temple of God, individually and corporately. So think about that, because that's the application I want to make today, is that as this temple was built, God looks not at this temple today, but he looks at you and me and the corporate body of Christ. Let's make the applications as we go through. As always, let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. We ask you to help us now to understand it and really be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 6 of 1 Kings. Solomon is going to build a beautiful temple of limestone and gold and cedar. And this temple is going to be not unlike the size of this building. 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Now, this building is 90 feet long. It's 40 feet wide, but picture 30 feet. And then 45 feet high, it's not that large. It's going to have a vestibule in front and side chambers in order to store all the offerings, the tithes, you know, the grain, the produce, the wine, etc. We're going to see in the that's in the first 10 verses. Then we're going to see the obedience of Solomon, he's going to then construct this temple. It's going to include the place where the Ark of the Covenant is going to be, the little back room known as the most holy place, and then, of course, the sanctuary in front of the holy place. It's going to take 7.5 years to build. It went from 966 to 959 B.C., and I think the lesson for me in chapter 6 would be such a beautiful and valuable temple reminds us of how much more God values us as his temple. Jesus died not for this building. He died for you and for me. Notice how specific God is. Notice how he has all the details of this temple exactly the way he wants it. What about me as his temple? Does he care what I wear? Does he care what I eat? Does he care how I look? How about my hair? How about makeup for the ladies and all of that? My answer is, you go to God and say, this is your temple. You design it the way you want. And I say to God, you have complete sway in my life, except with navy blue suits. I must wear a navy blue suit. And God allows that, I think. That's, if he did say wear brown, I'd have to really be praying and getting 3 or 4 confirming signs, but that's a small matter. In any event, we're going to be looking at this booklet of the drawings and the models, and I think it's going to be very helpful. And if you look at the outside here, this is a model in Jerusalem. It's a beautiful, beautiful portrayal here of this wonderful temple. It had a lot of gold in it, a lot of limestone, had a very white, pure appearance as such. So now let's begin with chapter 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. The year is 966 B.C. This is one of the important dates that we have because it pinpoints a lot of events that take place after this event. Now, the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits. Now, a cubit is a foot and a half. So if it's 60 cubits, how many feet would it be? Multiply by 1.5, you'd get something like 90, right? You get the idea. And then it's 20 cubits wide, times 1.5 would be 30. And 30 cubits high, 45, etc. Now the vestibule, that's the front porch, if you will, in front of the sanctuary was 20 cubits long across the width, and it extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. Notice again how specific this plan is. This is not man's plan, but God's plan. We see God giving very specific instructions in the little tabernacle back in the wilderness many years before. And I think really we need to get into the habit of going to God and asking him, what kind of a snowblower do I buy? What kind of a shovel? What kind of, I mentioned food that I should eat. Where should I shop for my clothing? What kind of orange juice? It sounds silly, but if you've got to think about it, why not go to the Lord? It gets you in the habit of going to him for the big things. All right, so you can choose your own orange juice and the world's not going to fall apart. But as you get used to going to God and asking for his wisdom, you're going to find more and more that he's there when you call upon him for the big things. And we want to make sure we call on him for that. Well, the verse 4, they had windows that were beveled. A little bit nicer, angled window frames. Against the wall of the temple, he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, around the sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, that's the Holy of Holies. So he made these chambers all around. Now these chambers were rooms. They were storage rooms. And it was a place just to store food and grain, all their tithes and offerings. They didn't bring money so much as they brought produce. When I was in India many years ago, preaching in a little village out in the jungle, this church, the tithing there, we had a few small coins that were so small I didn't even carry them. They were fractions of a penny. But there was an egg, there was a couple of handfuls of rice, there was a banana, and they placed them on this table here, and that was their tithe, or their offering. Well, here, of course, they had all these storage rooms. So they could store them and then use them for the priest and for the Levites to maintain the temple. It's the idea of bringing in the tithes and the offerings for the work of the ministry, to support the ministers and to support the outreach on behalf of the Lord. Well, verse 7, the temple, when it was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Isn't that interesting? So Solomon did not want for any noise for this holy building on this holy occasion. So they had to know exactly how to cut these stones on site and label them or number them and then bring them all the way to Jerusalem and then fit them one next to another just like this jigsaw puzzle. So quite an undertaking to be sure, but it was very quiet. Verse 8, the doorway for the middle store was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third. So he built the temple, finished it, paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar. He built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high or 7.5 feet. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So everything was planned. And again, get God involved in the plans of your life. You're throwing a party, what are you going to have? Why don't you ask God? Are you designing a room? Are you going to be refurnishing it? Why don't you ask God? What does he want? How does he want it to look? He knows what's going to be right. And get in the habit of going to him for these details. Verse 11, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So there is a conditional promise. You behave yourself, you're going to do well. If you don't behave yourself, you're not going to do well. So again, execute my judgments, keep my commandments, walk in them, and I'll perform my promise that I gave to David that you will not lack an heir to be on this throne. Now, did they keep his word? Did they behave themselves? No, they didn't. That's why they had to go into captivity. Same today. People say, well, we're in the age of grace. Yes, we are. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace, God's unmerited favor. But being saved by grace is not giving us salvation by license. I can't go out there and sin and not expect consequences from that sin. Again, if I want to bless the Lord and please him, I need to do what's right. If I don't, then there'll be payment for sure. Well, verse 14, so Solomon built the temple and he finished it. That's an important word in Christianity. Finish the job you're called to do. And it may be tough. You may stumble. You may stub your toe. You may mess some things up. You ask forgiveness and you keep on trying. But when all said and done, you finish the work. You finish the race. That's so important. Quitters just don't make it all the way, and they're not going to get rewards in heaven. So let's not be quitters. Let's finish the job. Verse 15, he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. So this was a beautiful, beautiful building, very durable. These cedar boards were a nice hard wood. They didn't attract insects, which would destroy the wood. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled it with wood. He covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. So this is a lovely, lovely building with good, durable wood. And he built the 20-cubit room at the rear. That's the Holy of Holies, 30 feet. From floor to ceiling, it had cedar boards. He built it inside at the inner sanctuary. That's the most holy place. Now, if you look at your little booklet here, turn to page 2, if you will, and you'll see here a cutaway of the inside of the temple, and it's that little back room that is way, way in the back. That's this little room we're talking about. It's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet. It's like a cube, isn't it? And you'll see some angels, some cherubim there with their wings spread out. That's the most holy place. That is going to have one article of furniture in it. That's going to have the Ark of the Covenant, and that's going to be the throne of God on earth. We talk about the temple being the dwelling place of God. Actually, it is that little ark and the mercy seat on that ark, that little covering with the cherubim looking over that mercy seat. That's going to be the dwelling place of God. And again, it's an awesome thing to think about, the fact that today you and I are the dwelling place of God. And our mercy seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, verse 17, in front of the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long, and on the inside there was ornamental buds and open flowers, cedar, no stone inside. Notice how God cares about the nice things. Is it wrong to enjoy nice things? Is it wrong to want to get things that are decorative and please us? Sweet-smelling things, nice things to look at? Not at all. No, God wants us to enjoy this creation. He prepared the inner sanctuary, that's the outer room in front of the most holy place, and that was 20 cubits long, or that would be 30 feet long, overlaid it with pure gold, and overlaid the altar of cedar. So it's wood, and then it's going to be gold on top of it. That's why it looks like gold in that picture. And can you imagine the value of that place with all that gold? Verse 22, the whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid the gold, the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. And then notice the blueprints here. You'll see the actual dimension for those of you who are engineering inclined and you like to have a blueprint. You can see a very good picture there of from front to back, from the stairs, the porch, the holy place, right to the back of the Holy of Holies, where the ark is with the two cherub, the cherubim on either side of it. And then on the outside, all the storage chambers are there for storing the food and the produce from the tithes and the offerings. Everything is exact. And God has a blueprint for his temple within us. That's an interesting thought, that he knows exactly what he wants us to do, how he wants us to think, what a perspective we're to have. Run into a doctrinal question, ask the Holy Spirit, how do you want me to see this verse? How do I see this situation? How do I pray for the leaders of this country? So he has a blueprint for our lives. Where am I going to go tomorrow? What will I do next? How long will I live? How will I live? Blueprint. All of it's important. How many have ever seen a blueprint of a building? If you invite me to your house to look at your blueprint, I will be snoozing before you get the whole thing opened up here. But if I have a blueprint of my house, oh, I'm excited, and I want the world to be excited. And so we care about the things that pertain to us. Well, you and I pertain to ourselves. Lord, this is your body. How much should I weigh? How do I get rid of this extra roll? How do I do this? How do I do that? Ask him. He cares about that. What kind of exercise program should I have? Who should my doctor be? What hospital do I go to? Ask him. Very, very important. So it's got these two cherubim. Look at the top of page 3. Can you see the two cherubim? They're huge, aren't they? And they're overlooking the little ark. And you see how small the priest is in comparison. And these cherub are representing the cherub in heaven, those angelic beings who are by the throne of God in heaven. So it's a picture of heaven, really, on earth. So verse 23, the inner sanctuary, he had the two cherubim of olive wood. They were 10 cubits high, or how many feet? Not too early, Sunday morning, 15 feet, right? 1.5, okay. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, the other wing 5, 10 cubits from tip of one to tip of the other. And so the verse 27, they stretched out the wings of the cherub, and the wings touched one wall and then the other wall, and they were actually then overlaid with gold. Whoa! Wood overlaid with gold. And then he carved on all the walls of the temple, the inner and outer sanctuaries, figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. Cherubim, speaking of heaven. Palm trees and flowers, speaking of the beauties of this earth. Heaven meeting the earth. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold. The inner and outer sanctuaries. That sounds pretty rich, doesn't it? Well, guess what? What will be the pavement in heaven, in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city? It's not going to be asphalt, not going to be blacktop. It's going to be what? Pure gold. Now, verse 31. The entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood, and the lintel and the doorposts, they had olive wood, and the figures of cherubim, palm trees, very beautiful, very picturesque, very meaningful. And then we go on down, you'll see the inner court, verse 36, the rows of stone and cedar beams. Again, you don't need to know all the details, but it shows you that God cared about the details, and he cares about the details of my life. How many of us counted the number of hairs on our head this morning? I was running a little short on time, so I didn't have a chance to do it. Did you count the number of hairs on your head? It's a waste of time, because by the time I leave the pulpit, I will have lost a few more anyway, I'm sure. You know, God cares. God cares about the number of hairs on our head, the Bible says. Did you think about me this week? Once a week? Twice a week? Did I think about you? The Bible says that God's thoughts towards us are as numberless as the grains of sand by the seashore. He's thinking of us constantly. Cares about us constantly. I think it breaks his heart when we go ahead and make all these decisions without even giving him a passing thought. It's like it's my way and my world. No, let's include him. We are his temple. He cares about the details. All right, now we find in chapter 7 that Solomon also had other buildings he was working on. He took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. He took how long to build the temple? 7.5 years. Took how long for his own house? 13. Well, it was bigger, but isn't that like us too? You know, well, God says to bring a tithe into the storehouse, that's a tenth, and then use the 90% as he tells us to. That's understandable. But let's be honest, how much time do we spend thinking about God, God's plan, God's will, versus us, our plan, our will? I hope we do at least 10%. Here he spent twice as long on his own house. I suspect we spend a lot of time on our own house as compared to the house of God. In any event, Lord, help me to spend more time on you, less time on me. Well, he also built a whole complex there. He said in verse 2, he built the house of the forest of Lebanon. That was a house, obviously, that had wood that came from Lebanon to the north. And that was a big structure. It was 100 cubits long, 150 feet, and you can do all the math there. Paneled with cedar. Beveled windows, verse 4, and very well designed. Verse 6, he made the Hall of Pillars. That's another building that was 50 cubits or 75 feet long. Obviously, it had a lot of pillars on it. Then he made a hall for the throne, verse 7. That's where the throne of his kingdom was set up. The Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And that was paneled from floor to ceiling with cedar. And so he's got quite a complex here, and he even built a house for his wife, the Pharaoh's daughter, verse 8. He had taken her as wife, and so now he had this, I'm sure, very lovely house for her. These were costly stones, verse 9, cut to size, trimmed with saw. They were made of limestone, and limestone, when it's first quarried, is wet and cuts rather easily. It starts to harden in the air, and you've got a problem. And so the foundation was made of stones, very costly stones, large stones. So the court had three rows of hewn stones. It's probably a complex, probably a number of buildings with little covered walkways between them. And you think about this temple, you think about the work to be done, and you think, who can do this? And you know, they couldn't find anybody in Israel who had that kind of ability. So look at verse 13. Now King Solomon sent and brought Huram, or Hiram, from Tyre. That's up in the modern-day Lebanon. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So he was half-Jewish. A bronze worker, filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. And so he came to King Solomon and did all his work. It's important for us when we have a task not to balk or walk away from it because we lack the expertise. If you lack the expertise, that's the opportunity to go to God and say, Lord, who do you want to do it? We have the classic case here of a Lord telling us to go on television. I had people telling me for 10 years, go on TV or do YouTube. And I said, no, because I was smart enough to realize who'd do all the work. And so I was lazy and didn't want to get involved in it. But the Lord finally pressed, and I said, if you want it, then bring it about, and he impressed me to do it. So we found a person to design the program and to train my associate pastor and another person. Got it all set up and fired it up, and it didn't work. She had an old program that had been brought into new Apple computers. Old and new don't work. So my first thought was, yes, Lord, I'm out of this thing. I'm done. And the Lord said, no, we're going to try it again. And so he went out and he found Kiri Roberts, who's part of our fellowship and one of our elders, and a teacher for video editing for Apple, one of 200 in the world. And so nobody more qualified than that. He came in and we spent over a year side by side, almost day by day, designing a new website, designing the ability to put these programs on television, YouTube, and now they've gone through more than half the nations in the world are seeing these videos. And so if you can't do it, then God has somebody for you. I have forgotten how to take these pictures and put them up on the video, which will be on YouTube. So Kiri's coming in probably Tuesday. We're going to do it. I'll be learning again how to do it. And so the point is, you don't need to do it all yourself. Just go to God and say, you know, if you need a physician, which physician? If that physician needs to refer, ask who do you refer it to? Or whatever the need might be. God will show you who to go to. Include him. All right, now verse 15, back to the temple. There are these two bronze pillars, and if you look at the bottom of page 3, here's another rendering of the temple. You'll see those two big pillars there. And they're bronze, and they're going to have names, and they represent something very important. Verse 15, he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high. Now, that's getting a little more sophisticated. 1.5 times 18 is what? 27, okay. And so 27 feet high, and 12 cubits, or how many inches in circumference? 18 inches in circumference. Two capitals for each one. It talks about the height of the capitals and the lattice work exactly made. So what are these pillars for? They're more than just decoration. Oh, they're going to have pomegranates, and they're going to look absolutely fine. But verse 21 gives you the important thing. They have names. Can you imagine having names for your pillars? He set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillars on the right side and called its name, that pillar, Jochin. And he set up the pillar on the left side and called its name, Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, and the work of the pillars was finished. Two pillars, Jochin. What does that mean to you? Nothing, until you translate it. It means he shall establish. God will establish this temple. God will establish your life. And Boaz, what does Boaz mean? Strength. In him is our strength. So you look at these pillars. On the left, it's God establishes. On the right, God is my strength. So any harm in finding something in your house to name? Maybe you have a pillar. Maybe you have a window. Maybe you've got something there. You might want to put a name to it. And you go by that, you touch it. Not that it becomes mechanical or worship itself, but it's a reminder. Now, if you go to Jewish households, they have these little mezuzahs. These are little portions of scripture in a little metal box on the doorpost. And you can tell as you go into that house, look at the position of the mezuzah. How many have seen a little mezuzah in a Jewish household? All right, if it's vertical, don't say anything, but prepare to walk into a very small room. They're letting you know the entryway is not very large. If it's angled toward the bottom, that means you're going into a nice large room inside. Just a little clue so you don't stumble when you walk in. But what do the Jews do when they walk by? They take hands to the lips, and they touch it. They kiss it. Again, not to get into formality, but sometimes it's good to have a little reminder. And so there wouldn't be any harm, basically, in just walking by and touching the right window outside your front door, saying, you know, Jochin or Boaz, whatever, establish strength. Sometimes it's good to have little tangible reminders of the Lord. We do it with the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Christ. We do it with the oil. the power of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we need to get a little more tangible, and that's not my thing to do that, but sometimes a little more tangible without making the thing the reality, but just a reminder of the Lord. So the pillars are in place, representing God's strength and His ability to establish us. Now the sea and the oxen, look at verse 23, and you've also got a picture of that in your lower left-hand corner on page 3. You see that big basin with there's some oxen underneath that. And he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. That's pretty big size, 15 feet. Completely round. The height was 7.5 feet. And ornamental buds, again, very much into beauty. And this was a large container to contain water. And it stood on 12 oxen, verse 25, representing strength, the strength of God in our lives. Three looking to the north, three to the south, etc., etc. So here's this big bowl, if you will, on these oxen. And the laver was much smaller in the Old Testament, tabernacle, the little tent, much, much smaller. But here, this is very large. It was a water supply. It could contain a huge number of gallons of water. But it also would be for the practical thing of washing hands. Although probably what they did is they had smaller basins elsewhere for slaughtering the animals. They probably used this as a main water supply and perhaps drained water out of this into the smaller basins, washed their hands after they cut up the meat. So God's into the practical as well as the spiritual. But the laver really represents cleansing from sin, the washing away. That is, water baptism pictures the cleansing of sin. When you and I are lowered beneath the water in water baptism, it pictures being washed and our sins being washed away. Interesting that in heaven, John in Revelation sees a sea of glass around the throne. So it's no longer liquid, it's frozen. The work of cleansing from sin is no longer in operation in heaven. It's done. It's a finished work. In any event, the laver represents cleansing from sin. Then we have the carts and the lavers, verse 27. You'll see a picture of this on the top of page 4. You'll see the little cart with wheels, like a chariot, and then you'll see a little basin. And they're going to have a number of these carts that are going to be used. They're going to be used to wash their hands and their instruments as they slaughter these animals, representing the sacrifice necessary for the forgiveness of sin. So verse 27, he made 10 carts, 4 cubits its length, 4 cubits its width. You can do the math on that. And then here's this design. Again, God's into a little bit of decoration. They're going to be lions and oxen. Wreaths of plated work, and every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, etc. So these, the slaughtering of animals will be so extensive there, they just can't do it in one location. So they're going to be burning it in one location at the altar. If you go back to page 2 at the top, you'll see that altar in the front. That's where the animals are burned, either totally or partially. Some sacrifices are total consumption, some are not. In any event, it's going to be very practical. Now let's continue on. We've got that takes care of all the carts. Look at verse 40, if you would, the furnishings of the temple. Hiram made lavers and shovels and bowls. That's, of course, for the ashes of the animals that have been slaughtered. Verse 41, 2 pillars, 2 bowl-shaped capitals, etc., and all the details. He's got the 10 carts and 10 lavers in verse 43, the big sea or the little laver there, pots and shovels, verse 45, and bronze was so plentiful they didn't even bother weighing it. They just simply consumed so much of it, and it was so plentiful. There is an altar of gold in verse 48. Look at that. The altar of gold and the table of gold for the showbread. The altar of gold was for offering incense. coals came in from the big altar, the burnt offering altar in the front. They put it on this little altar, put incense on it, and it burned, and it spoke of what? Prayers. The prayers of the people. 9 o'clock in the morning, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The prayers going up to God. Top of page 5, you'll see the table of showbread, the loaves of bread for the tribes of Israel, because God is their sustenance. He's the bread of life. Jesus said that he was the bread of life, and we are to be sustained by feeding on him. And then verse 49, there are lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in the inner sanctuary, flowers, lamps, and wick trimmers. You'll see that on the bottom of page 5. You'll see all the different lampstands there. And very beautiful and very practical, because they didn't have any electricity in those days. And so that was your light switch. You light your candles. Chapter 8 really gets now into the most important article of furniture in the tabernacle, in the most important room, and that is the little ark of the Lord. And you'll see the picture of that on the top of page 6. Very beautiful, covered in gold, with the two cherubim looking down on the mercy seat. And John tells us in his first epistle, Jesus becomes our mercy seat. That's where God meets man, with the blood on that mercy seat. And Jesus will shed that blood 500 years in the future from this, actually 1,000 years in the future from this building of this temple. All right, now chapter 8. Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, chief fathers of the children of Israel, and they wanted to bring up the Ark of the Covenant, so he's going to make a big deal out of this and get all the leaders together. They came, verse 3, and the priests took up the Ark. They brought up the Ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the furnishings, and the priests and Levites brought them in. And they assembled. And as they brought the ark in, they started sacrificing the animals, sheep and oxen. So many they couldn't even count them. The priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary. That's the most holy place, under the wings of those two 15 feet high cherubim. The cherubim spread their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles extended to the ends of the poles, etc. They couldn't even be seen from the holy place. So now the ark had lost its contents, except for the two tablets of stone. It had lost a little pot of manna, representing the manna that fell for 40 years, the rod of Aaron that showed that the house of Levi was the chosen tribe for the priesthood. But the two tablets of stone that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai were still there. And these are the two tablets of stone in English, so obviously they're not exactly authentic. Nobody knows where the two stones are anyway, but those are what we know as the Ten Commandments. And they're very small, much smaller than that, and they could fit nicely into that ark, which shows the importance of God's Word in our lives. These tablets represent the Word of God. God cares about this temple, but he cares about this temple having at its very center the Word of God. The center of the temple is the most holy place. The center of the most holy place is the Ark of the Covenant. The center of the Ark of the Covenant are these two little tablets. The essence of the relationship we have with God is his Word and our obedience to it. So he brought in the two tablets of stone, verse 9, and the priests came out of the holy place, and as they did, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it was so much of the cloud. That was the Shekinah, the cloud that led them through the wilderness for 40 years. And it was absolutely intense. Now, I've never seen the cloud. I have on several occasions, two or three occasions, been in a situation where the atmosphere was extremely intense. I can't say I saw a cloud, but the air was almost electrically charged. The first time it happened, my mother and I were praying for a woman who was given a matter of about 1 month to live. She was in advanced stages of cancer, And basically we went over to, we're not Catholic, we don't do last rites, but basically pray for her. But we also were kind of young and crazy in the Lord. We'd known the Lord only a couple of weeks. We didn't realize that when you're almost gone, you're almost gone. So we thought, why not pray for healing? And I still believe that, by the way. God can take a person when he wants, but until then, I'm always praying for healing. So we prayed for this lady, got down on our hands and knees. I remember her name was Phyllis, and I won't mention the last name, but we laid hands on her and rebuked that cancer, and the atmosphere was electric. It was not insufferable. I didn't feel suffocated, but it was so highly charged. Something was going on in that room. And we prayed for her. We said, we hope to see you soon, or we'll see you soon. It was actually Thanksgiving, and she wasn't given until Christmas. We left her, went to a Bible study, but we had a mutual friend who told us, oh, by the way, it's now the first of the year, and Phyllis is still alive. And the following year, oh, by the way, Phyllis is doing well. And the following year, Phyllis is doing well. She did well. God touched her and healed her. But I can only imagine the intensity of this air. They couldn't even see because God's presence was so strong. Verse 12, Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. So he has done the work that God has called him to do. The king turned around, blessed the whole assembly of Israel. While the whole assembly was standing, he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand fulfilled it. And he's now going to get ready to pray a prayer of dedication. He introduces the fact that David wanted to build the temple, but it was given to Solomon as his assignment instead. And he says now in the prayer of dedication, verse 22, as Solomon stands before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly, he spreads out his hands and he says, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant with mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. And he says, you have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. That's a very important point. God keeps his promises. Remind him of that. That'll build your faith for sure. And here's the promise he made to them. Verse 25, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. So again, you need to behave yourself. And now he is going to be petitioning God, and he's going to be asking God for forgiveness of sins. He's talking here right now about God's power, his presence. But now notice in verse 31 about forgiveness of sins. When anyone sins against his neighbor, and he's forced to take an oath, and comes and takes an oath before your altar in the temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge, condemn the wicked, bring his way on his head. But verse 33, when your people are defeated before an enemy, and they will be, and they've sinned against you, and they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people of Israel, and bring them back to the land which you gave to their fathers. And that he's going to do. They'll go into captivity in Babylon, but they're going to come to their senses and say, we have sinned, and they're going to want to come back, and God's going to forgive them. John tells us in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That blood always cleanses us from sin. Lord, forgive me for what I've done. Verse 35, in cases of famine, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain, because they have sinned against you. When they pray towards this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, that you may teach them the good way. So, Lord, please forgive us for what we've done wrong. Verse 37. And again, teach other people to do that. You'll notice a lot of people around you don't know how to ask forgiveness because they've never experienced that. I recently got married, and I'm working with members of the family, and I'm being as transparent as I can be in an appropriate sense to be able to say, I am sorry. And I'm saying this to the young teenagers. I'm sorry. I have sinned. I've done wrong in this. Would you forgive me? And they don't quite know how to handle that at first, but they're beginning to understand. And now I'm getting, Jerry, I'm sorry. I did wrong. Would you forgive me? And it's starting to come back. And we're now beginning to see some real blessings coming from that. But we need to be setting the example, and we need to let people know we do sin. Parents can't be too transparent, obviously, but parents need to be able to let the kids know, I messed up, I've done wrong, and I've asked forgiveness, and God has forgiven me. I ask you to forgive me, and now let's move forward. They need the example of how to do it. Otherwise, what do they do with their sins? Lie? Shift the blame? That's not going to work. All right, verse 41. How about a foreigner? A foreigner who comes here. We want you to take care of the foreigner also, Lord. And if that person comes and approaches you, I want the sins forgiven for the foreigner. Verse 44, when our people go out to battle, we want you to be there for them. And we want you to hear their prayers and their supplications. Verse 46, when they sin against you. And notice this, there is no one who does not sin. The Apostle Paul picks that up in the book of Romans, chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. So when we sin, and we all do, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive, when they come to themselves and they repent and make supplication to you, then we ask you to forgive their sins. When you and I are in sin, we are not in our righteous selves. Kind of like a temporary insanity. But we come to ourselves and we ask God's forgiveness. And that's when restoration takes place. And verse 50, I want you to forgive your people who have sinned against you, their transgressions. And he's really reminding God of his word. You said, as we confess our sins, you will forgive us. And you and I must remember that as well. Be quick to ask forgiveness. King David was not so quick when he sinned with Bathsheba. It took him how long to confess it? 1 year. That was only after the prophet Nathan came from God to say, you are the man. So now he blesses the assembly, verse 54. Solomon had finished praying all this prayer and supplication, and he stood and he blessed the assembly. He said, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. There's not one failed word of all your good promises. And may he incline our hearts to himself, to walk in his ways. And it's good to bless the Lord. So the word blessing means to praise. He's blessing the assembly and he's blessing God. And you bless God by your praise and you bless the people by asking for God's blessings to be upon them. Now he dedicates the temple, finally in verse 62. The king and all Israel offered sacrifices, the sacrifice of peace offerings, 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. The king and all the children of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. Unbelievable. All those offerings. And then he held a great feast, verse 65. And on the eighth day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king, went to their tents joyful and glad of heart for all the good that the Lord had done and for Israel. So he gave them some of those sacrifices to take home, and they were blessed by this occasion. So a lot of good lessons here in our lives. Again, this was a beautiful temple, but he says, you are the temple of God. Don't take the time to turn to it, but I want to read two portions of scriptures about how we are to be addressing the fact of that we are temples in our own right. In the Lord. You are an individual temple, and you are part of the corporate body of Christ as well. And we are to build ourselves up and to build others up in Christ as well. Ephesians 2, verse 19. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are members of the household of God. You've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That's present tense. Now, this physical building has stopped growing. This body is still growing. Not up sometimes, too wide or what have you, but I'm still growing. Still growing physically, still growing emotionally and spiritually. And we as a group should be always growing. The body of Christ should be growing in Christ based on the teachings of the apostles and others. But Christ, of course, is to be our cornerstone. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 gives us another scripture about the fact that we are a modern-day growing temple. And 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. I want to just cover that briefly. Coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, you are also living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're the temple, individually and corporately. There's one more picture I didn't cover, and it's on the last page. And this, of course, is the Wailing Wall, or the Western Wall. It's in the old city of Jerusalem, and it supports the Temple Mount, and Solomon's temple would have been on top of that. And when that temple, built further by Herod, was destroyed in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army, this retaining wall was left. And it was to be a sign of how magnificent the temple was, which was destroyed. But also, it's got a practical value of keeping the hill in place. And if you get pictures, go on the internet and type in Western Wall or Wailing Wall, and you'll see those stones are about, I'd say 3 to 4 feet high. I'm 6 feet, so I was a stone and a half high. You see how big they were and much wider. It's the holiest place for the Jews in all of the world. That's as close as they can get to the Temple Mount and to the Temple of Solomon. So if you get a chance to go to Israel, I hope you'll go to the Western Wall and be able to pray there. There are little cracks where the stones are put together, and people put their prayer requests in the cracks. And I had a friend who was lonely, and she was on our trip, and she wanted to be married. And she had known the Lord only a year, and she didn't realize to say, "Thy will be done." So she wrote a little prayer request saying, "Lord, I'm lonely. I want to be married 1 year from today." Put the little prayer request in the wall, went about her business. She called me a year later to the day and said, "I'm on my honeymoon with my husband, and we are supporting them. They're missionaries of ours. And do pray for Robert and Judy as they are wanting to go back on the field to Africa, but they're lacking support at this point. We are supporting them, as are others too. But they now have kids and grandkids, so God is good, and he does answer prayers. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this study that you have given us in these three chapters. And we thank you, Lord, that you care that much about a building to show us that you care that much about us as the true temples of God. Help us, Lord, to let you be Lord of all the decisions, the designing, the executing of all that these temples are to be about. Help us, Lord, to respect our individual bodies and also the bodies of others in the body of Christ. We pray for the whole body of Christ worldwide to be able to grow together in Christ with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. All of us fit neatly and comfortably and harmoniously together like stones in the wall. And Lord, we pray that you'll continue to keep us safe. And for those who are not stones in the wall, those who are not part of the body of Christ, we invite you as well to give your heart to Jesus and confess your sins and ask him to forgive you for your sins and to come into your heart and to live his glorious life in you and be part of this wonderful family, this building of God. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.